And we find ourselves, dear welfarers, living just a little later than the time of the prophet Joel, as outlined to us by our previous speaker, probably in the second quarter of that important 8th century BC. Perhaps somewhere between the years 780 and 750. We find ourselves down in the south country, a few miles from Bethlehem, four or five miles south of Bethlehem, with the prophet Amos. And he gives us, in one or two places in his book, a few biographical details about himself. We learn, don't we, from verse 1, that he was among the herdmen of Tekoa. And we learn, if we turn to the third chapter, look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" And these words indicate to us that Amos felt the impelling power of God upon him to perform God's will, to speak for God as his prophet. And then again, if we look at the seventh chapter of the book of Amos, in the verse 14, we find these words recorded of the prophet. "And then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel." And we'd like to suggest that this going and prophesying unto my people Israel, specifically Israel, the northern kingdom, as distinct from the southern, is the central feature about which we can build our exposition of this book. Let's try and sketch in the historical background, the background in which Amos and his contemporaries found themselves. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were a rather unfortunate part of the sandwich comprised in the south of Egypt, in the north of Syria, and later of Assyria. They found themselves in between. And whereas they at first regarded the rise of the Assyrian as a very good thing indeed, since it distracted the Syrian peoples from their own conquests and aggrandizement, very soon it became clear, perhaps after the time of Amos, but very soon nevertheless, that Assyria was going to be rather a mixed blessing. However, for the time being, the Syrian attention was fully taken with the Assyrians further north. And so, in the reigns of Jeroboam and those who immediately preceded him, there was a certain amount of expansion. There was a sort of Indian summer for Israel, a time of commercial prosperity. We can see something of the details reflected in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And with all this prosperity, with the increase of trade which took place, there came economic injustice, and we shall find this reflected in the prophecy of Amos. And there came an exaggeration of the sins of idolatry which had beset the peoples. You'll remember that long before, the golden calves had been set up, and Israel had been caused to sin. And it seems that in the time of Amos, these things had reached a pitch which could be scarcely tolerated. The prophet's indignation mounts up and up against the centers of Baal worship and of calf worship. Sins of idolatry, reproved again and again by Amos. They cry out for reproof. Just turn to the 8th chapter, and we'll read two verses which perhaps indicate the keynote of a great deal that Amos says. "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And here is one of those famous plays on words in Scripture, the pun of Amos. A basket of summer fruit. And your commentators will tell you that here we have a Hebrew word, kais, a basket. Amos saw a basket. And the lesson was there plain to see. Another Hebrew word of very similar pronunciation means the end. You see a basket. This end, this kais, is come upon you. God will no more permit these terrible things to happen. In point of fact, of course, the final overthrow of Israel took place in the year 721 BC. Half century or less after the prophecies of Amos. Let's turn back, bearing these things in mind, that Amos is a man who is talking about an end to come, a time when wickedness shall have to be put away, when God's judgments will go forth, and look at the first sections of the book. You remember that we said he was sent to the northern kingdom. There's an account, much of it implied, much of it explicit, in the middle, or the seventh chapters rather, of the book of Amos, of his journey, of his arrival at the shrine, and of his talk with Amaziah, and Amaziah's reproof of Amos, and the words which Amos gives back to him. But up till that event, we have the judgments of God, according to Amos, poured out, surrounding peoples denounced for their wickedness. Nowhere is it more important than in a book like Amos to keep in mind the fact that historical background is the key to interpretation, and that before we build an edifice of exposition dealing with much later peoples and much later events upon words of a man like Amos, we must seek first to establish their first meaning, what they meant to the mind of the man who wrote them, what they would mean to those who first heard them or read them. And so we find many unusual expressions used. If you look at verse 3, you'll see, Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 6, a similar expression, only this time it's Gaza. Verse 9, this time it's Tyre, and so on. And the nations surrounding Israel, one by one, are picked out, and their own particular sins and wickednesses are reproved. For 3 transgressions or for 4. Here we have a literal rendering of the text, and we should prefer to transliterate or to put this into an English idiom, a modern idiom, as for continued sin, for repeated wickedness, rather than for any specific number of evils. Perhaps we can take one example, the first one, Damascus. I will not turn away the punishment thereof because they have thrashed Gilead with thrashing instruments of iron. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. And although the voice of history is not as full as we would like it to be over the matter of some of the details of these prophecies, yet we do know in this case and in one or two others of some of the detail of the literal fulfillment of these things. Here, destruction fulfilled, we can read about it in the second book of Kings in the 16th chapter. Hazael, the general of Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad, son of the god of thunder, king of Syria, murdered his master, became his successor, and was himself vanquished, put out of the way by his political rivals. And so we might go on with Gaza, with Tyre, with Edom, Ammon, Moab. And finally we come in chapter 2 and at verse 4 to Judah, where Amos turns his attention to his own people. Verse 4. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. And when Amos is talking of Judah and her error, he's undoubtedly thinking of the shrines where calves were worshipped, where Yahweh was worshipped under a totemistic form. It wasn't so much that they forsook completely the worship of God, but they attempted to make their praises and their offerings in their own particular way, under these forms. And then, if we read down the chapter, we shall find that, verse 6, we have Israel mentioned for the first time in detail, and then again, a reminder of God's past goodness, but of the certainty of punishment to come without repentance. And we'd like to turn forward a little. This is the climate of the prophecy up to chapter 7. Perhaps we can come now to the occasion when Amos tells us of his visit to one of these shrines, centres of the Baal cults. Bethel, house of God, becomes in the prophecy of Amos Beth-Aven, house of iniquity. He'll no longer give it the name by which it had been known, and so contemptuously it is Beth-Aven. Amos then, chapter 7, we have the overthrow of Israel in symbol. And we have from the 10th verse an account of the way in which this man Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the priest of the shrine of Yahweh at Bethel, where Yahweh was worshipped contrary to God's command, sending to Jeroboam with a complaint against Amos. And he says, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. We're reminded, aren't we, of a similar complaint against Jeremiah. For thus Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. We see that the idols of Bethel apparently had a sort of royal patronage under this man Amaziah. And then Amos gives him his answer at the end of the chapter, we find it. Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, thy sons, thy daughters shall fall by the sword, thy land shall be divided by line, thou shalt die in a polluted land. Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. And the judgments which we've noticed in the earlier chapters of this book, and which occur again for us in the earlier part of chapter 7, where we read of judgment by grasshopper, of a plague of grasshoppers, where we read of a fire, verse 4, and where we read of a plumb line, a man with a plumb line, in the 7th verse. These judgments, says Amos, really are certain, really will come. You shall not escape. The reward of iniquity is sure. So much for the questions of judgment upon surrounding nations and upon Israel herself for her idolatry. There's one other passage we ought to look at before we leave this latter subject in chapter 3. We can only give pointers as to the ways in which we should regard this book, in the light of which we can make our interpretation. We want to read the 13th and the 15th. So the 15th verses. Hear ye, testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. And in these verses there is linked for us the questions of the alien shrines which had been set up, and the question of the indolence of the rich of Israel. People who apparently oppressed the poor, perverted judgment, and who themselves lived a life of ease and pleasure which accorded ill with their profession. Perhaps you'll turn to chapter 5. Here we have a picture of these Israelitish princes, princes of commerce as well as princes by blood perhaps, and their perversion of justice. Reading from verse 10 of chapter 5. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, where justice is administered, of course. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. And then he addresses them directly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. He goes on to indicate the wailing that shall be the lot of these people who abuse their position for personal gain, and who, a minority of course, partook of this newfound prosperity in the time of Jeroboam, but who nevertheless let the lot of the poor remain as bad as ever it had been, or worse. And then, lower down in the chapter, we find at verse 18, mention of the day of the Lord, and woe to them that affect to desire it. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Israel had a pretense of religion. God's day, which they affected to look for, would in fact condemn them. As we go through the prophecy, we shall find many verses which testify to Amos's own interest in outdoor things. We read of the lion, the snare, the bird taken in a snare. Things which must have come to him through his experience as a herdman. In this chapter 2, we read in verse 8, an injunction to seek him that maketh the seven stars, and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And while we look at this verse, perhaps we might look at one other, bearing in mind this phrase, maketh the day dark with night. It's in the 8th chapter, and it's the 9th verse. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And there is a suggestion, particularly on the part of those commentators who have a mind for such things, that Amos has in mind, in fact, the tremendous experience, as it would be, I suppose, of an eclipse of the sun, which, a note in my Bible tells me, we accept the words of the mathematicians, took place round about midday on the 26th of June, 763 BC, when the sun was totally eclipsed at Jerusalem for just over a minute. But be that as it may, Amos certainly held in awe this time when day should be turned into night. And no doubt the peoples to whom he was speaking, if they'd had such an experience as this, as they presumably had, would know very well what he meant. Then let's come to this question again of the indolence of the rich. If you turn to the 6th chapter, we get a picture here of those in authority the higher-ups of the Israelitish hierarchy, who beguiled themselves with alien pleasures, imported vices from Egypt and from lands afar. Verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, that they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. People who do not like to think of the judgment to come, who will allow to recede into an almost indefinite future any possibility that God cares about what they're doing, will ignore it as long as they possibly can, who cause violence to continue, who care not for judgment and justice. Compare your state with the nations around, says Amos. You can hardly claim that you're any better than they, and you'll meet the same fate. Now let's look at the part of the prophecy, just for a moment or two, that so far we've pretty well neglected. From chapter 6 to chapter 9, with the incursion of the visit of Amos to Bethel in chapter 7, we have him giving us a series of symbolic visions of this coming doom. And this time it's the specific doom upon Israel. He's no longer very much concerned with surrounding nations. He's laid down his lesson pretty strongly there. He's coming on to talk of things nearer home. And again he rams home the point that it can't last. God's bound to do something about it. And when he does, the only things that will matter will be questions of justice and mercy, and whether indeed God has played the part in life that he should. For example, we'll look at the 8th chapter, where we've already mentioned the question of the certainty of this end to come. Starts off with the pun which we mentioned, the basket of summer fruit. Then he goes on to talk about this materialism in Israel. Verse 4 and verse 5. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? Israel's attitude, you see, to sacred things. The wishing for feast days to be quickly passed so that the business of commerce can go on again, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, the shekel great, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Probably a reference to the fact that the poor, for the sake of their debts, would be turned into bondmen for the price of a pair of shoes, lacking the money to pay simple dues for such a trifle as a few ounces of wheat. And then he comes to deliver this terrible judgment upon those who condone such practices. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and every one mourn that dwelleth therein? I will turn your feast, he says in verse 10, into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, boldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. In the famous passage about the famine, not of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander, he says, from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. Run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord. and shall not find it. Having neglected God in the day of opportunity, there'll come a time when it'll be far too late to make amends. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, the Baal shrine there, and say, "Thy God, O Dan, the golden calf, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth," even they shall fall and never rise up again. He gives a great vision of God in judgment upon the wicked people of Israel. You see the commencement of the visionary part of this in chapter 9, where he says that he saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, "Smite the lintel of the door that the posts may shake, cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." And if we remember that this verse follows immediately after the last of chapter 8, where Amos has just been talking about the sin of Samaria, the God of Dan, the manor of Beersheba, then we see him painting a picture of God standing in the midst of one of these shrines, surrounded by worshippers who should have been worshipping Yahweh in the way of his appointment, but who weren't. And he sees this dreadful doom brought upon them. The lintel of the door, perhaps the high part of the altar, smitten so that the whole place fell. The devotees of Baal and of the calf cult suddenly overwhelmed in a great catastrophe. Not perhaps a literal one, but a figurative one. They'd be going along blissfully in their worship when suddenly God's word would be proved true. The prophecies, the things that Amos had been speaking about, would come to pass, and they'd find it too late to repent. "Though they dig into hell, these idolaters, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down." A terrible reminder of the sin of not giving God first place in life and of setting up to ourselves idols of wood or stone or of other more insidious things in these days. And yet, after the vision of the destruction of the wicked in Israel and their punishment, and after the rebuke to the national pride of the people, which occurs also in chapter 9, we come to the beautiful section which I'm sure we all know, right at the end of the prophecy. Let's read from verse 11. These terrible words of doom have been poured out. It's been called a black picture, the picture that Amos paints. And so it is. And yet we must remember that Amos, like all the prophets, looks beyond the judgments of God which he portrays. And he sees something else to which it is possible to attain if we're only prepared to listen and to repent. "In that day," he says, "I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." So here we've the picture of a time coming, clearly messianic times, if we would take the application and look a little into the future. Times when these dreadful judgments of God will have become a thing of the past. And so we can perhaps conclude by saying that the final peace that Amos sees under messianic conditions with the nation purged of its sin, with idolatry put away, with economic oppression gone, a nation wholly devoted to God, that they remind us that his message, if we would distill from it a lesson for ourselves, tells us this, that beyond present and future distress, there lies the hope of salvation for all who will heed. We're afraid, of course, that in the days of Amos, there were very, very many who didn't heed, and that there are very, very many today who don't heed. But the message is there, and the words are true, and it is it not, for each one of us to take to our hearts, to look to the future, to see the time that is coming as Amos saw it in his day, and to look to the beyond, and look not in thought only, but in deeds, actions, so that when those days do come, we may have a part in the things that he saw right at the end, after the judgments, in Messiah's time.